As you're being seated, I want to just remind you, last week we started a new series, and the series is called, we've called it The Good Life. And I really love that title. I thought about doing a little play on words and calling it the God life, and then the O in there, the good life. But that's really what it is, the Jesus life, the God life. It's the good life. And so I'm really excited about this, a brief series, about 6 weeks in total. And we want to talk about the good life. Now, last week we talked about the foundation of the good life. The foundation of the good life is found last week. It's many places in the Bible, but last week we spoke from Isaiah 52 and 53, you may recall. And the foundation of the good life is the gospel. And the gospel is so clear in Isaiah 52 and 53. And as we looked at that, what we found was that God sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. We're all broken. All we like sheep have gone astray. And yet, that rift that was caused by our sin and our sin nature, God took care of by sending his son Jesus on the cross, and he bridged that gap. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, by his stripes, we are what, church? Healed. And so we took a look at that last week and had a wonderful time as we observed the Lord's Supper together. But we're going to study the good life over the next few weeks. And our focus is going to be in the book of 1 John. Now, the book of 1 John is an appropriate book to study the good life just because of a little bit of the history of it. Now, why do we call the Christian life the good life? Well, because of the fact, not because we're good, and it's not because we deserve God's goodness, it's because of the fact that as we even go to the, to Galatians 5 and look at verses 22 and 23, and we see the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, it's characteristics that God, through his Holy Spirit, makes available to us, and that by God's grace comes into our life. And by the way, these characteristics are what everybody, even a secular world, would say, boy, I'd want that. And we would want that in our family. We would want that in our friends. We would want that in our coworkers and our managers and people, our neighbors. But just as a reminder, what does the Bible say about that? It says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And as we talk about this, think about this describing the good life. Love, joy, peace. Doesn't that sound wonderful and sound good? Patience. We need that patience because it's so easy to get frustrated and short-tempered with people. Gentleness, the word faith. Faith represents the fact that the Christian, even though there are difficulties in the Christian life, faith as a fruit of the Spirit represents an endurance that allows us to keep going in the right direction in spite of the circumstances around us. I think it's also well stated, just faithfulness. So we have love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, self-control. These are characteristics that people want in their family and in their neighbors and in their friends and in our life. And this is what's made available through the Holy Spirit of God. And so that is the good life that's made available to us. Now, 1 John is written by the Apostle John. Now, John wrote this. He also wrote the book of Revelation, which is prophecy. He also wrote the Gospel of John, which is a history of the life of Christ. But in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, these epistles, what he wrote to us was an outline. It was teaching about the good life. And maybe it's just a small book in the Bible, 1st John, 2nd John smaller, 3rd John smaller. And that was, and because of that, maybe you're not as familiar with that as you would be with the Gospels. So what he tells us in this book, in this teaching, is, I would say, about the good life. Now, when we, so let me just start this out just so that we're all on the same page. And I'm going to ask you a question. Are you a Christian? I don't mean, do you go to a Christian church? I don't mean, do you, did you pray one day? I don't mean, to ask Jesus to come into your heart. I think those are important, but are you a Christian? And it's an important question, and that question means different things to different people. And the reason that it's important, one of the reasons that it's important is because of a term called cultural Christianity or cultural Christians. As a matter of fact, this is a definition that you can find. What is a cultural Christian, you might say? Wikipedia says this. Cultural Christians are the non-religious or non-practicing Christians who received Christian values and appreciate Christian culture. As such, these individuals usually identify themselves as culturally Christian and are often seen by practicing believers as normal Christians. This kind of identification may be due to various factors such as family background. Yeah, my family were Christians, I'm a Christian. Personal experiences and the social and cultural movement in which they grew up. So yeah, I grew up in an environment where there were Christians. And as our culture becomes increasingly secular, cultural Christianity is sort of falling by the wayside, because it's not popular to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, not in all circles. And so the number of people who are cultural Christians who go, yeah, I identify with Christians. Now they're sort of being more honest in surveys and saying, yeah, I don't really have a religion. So cultural Christianity is something of a concern when I say, are you a Christian? And we know that from even just statistics that we often hear. It was the Pew Research, does a lot of research and a lot of surveys. And here's part of the way that cultural Christianity plays out in our culture. 53% of adults in America who identify as Christian, so they have said, I am Christian. 53% of those who say, I am Christian, attend church, quote, few times a year or less. Just a few times. Doesn't really affect me, but I'm a Christian. 34% of those who identify as Christian attend seldom or never. Those are two different categories comprising 34%. So what does it mean then to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What does it mean? Well, the word Christian isn't something that Christians or followers of Christ said, you know what, what are we going to call ourselves? Because you have a lot of different religions, even in the first century, and you had gods that were worshipped, and you had polytheistic religions, and they didn't get together and say, hey, what are we going to tell, what are we going to say about ourselves? What God do you follow? Oh, we're Christians. They didn't say that at all. As a matter of fact, that term was first used, according to the Bible, in a place called Antioch. Antioch was a hotbed of Christianity, where the Word of God was taught. The Word of God was actually canonized in that place. In other words, the Word of God went there, they gathered it, and they had a big part to do with why we have the Bible that we have today as 66 books. And by the way, there are a lot of books out there that they'd say, well, this is part of the Bible, but Christians wanted to hide this because the teaching, contradicts what they believe. And then nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible of 66 books was put together with some very stringent tests. And we've talked about that before, and I'm not going to go into that today, but that all occurred at Antioch. And so people were watching Christians at Antioch, and they said, first of all, they used to call them, these are people of the way. You know that way that they live? You know the way they live? These were people of the way because they lived a different life. I'm reminded of this quote I really love. You only truly believe that which moves you to action. So when we say, are you a Christian? We have to look at our own lives and say, does how I live match what I say I believe? And so when we look at Christians in Antioch, Christians, they were observed, they lived a certain way, and then people said, we're going to call them Christians. Now, why is that? Because of Jesus Christ, right? Now, one thing you ought to be aware of is that the name Jesus was his name. Christ is a title. And so do you remember when Peter was asked by the Savior, he said, who do you say that I am? And what did Peter say? In a moment of understanding and faith, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Christ is a title that simply means, comes from a Greek word that means the anointed one. Basically, he was the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. And so Christians were people who lived and they believed that Christ, the Messiah, has come. In those Jewish cultures, the Messiah has come. And we believe him. And we know it was Jesus because he proved his authority and all that he did. So Jesus Christ. So they said, oh, you're people who believe Jesus was the Messiah. We're going to call you Christians. You believe the Messiah has come and that he was Jesus. And so that's what Christianity is. Now, when we consider the book of 1 John, then in the Epistle of John, let me just tell you a little bit. I think understanding the history of it and the background of it will help you understand the teaching that's in it. John was, of course, an apostle, very close to Jesus Christ, and he became a pastor at the church in Ephesus. Now, that's really important because what he did in writing and his experience in Ephesus was a cultural center and an intellectual center of that day. As a matter of fact, when the Apostle Paul started the church, he planted a church at Ephesus. That church was, he could see that it was going to be influential because it was in a very influential place in the world. So people would come there, they would hear about Christianity, and then they would leave, and they, because it was a cultural, intellectual center, people took the word from there and it spread to other places. And so Paul spent more time at the church at Ephesus than any other church that he planted. Now, when we think about that in Ephesus, think about a place like the place that we live, New York City. Think about the different cultures here. Think about the financial power that's in our city. Think about the educational influence that is in our city. So much of what our culture believes is important and is important is centered right here in this area. Advanced degrees and the colleges and universities and the financial center, so much of it is influenced by New York City. And so this is, in a lot of ways, it would be like Ephesus was of that day. By the way, that's important. That's why it's important that we know what we believe and that we understand what we believe. Here at City Life, we believe because of that, what we ought to do and what we try to do and we endeavor to do, we do our best, whether it's City Life Kids or here in English with ASL or Spanish services or life groups, we do our best to bring in doctrinal truths, because it's not just something that we go like, listen, hey, go out and live like this week. There is a foundation and a basis, and it's the doctrine of the Bible, and we believe that we ought to teach that very clearly, and that ought to be an important part of our life. Why? We're in a cultural center, and we have people that from other religions and people from other cultures, and we want them to know that what we teach here and what we preach here doesn't come from us. It's not because of our just our preferences. No, there's a foundation, and it comes from the Word of God. Now, that's what John was facing in Ephesus, and so the book of 1 John can get very deep and get, it's a very doctrinal book. And John tries to teach it in a way that, is practical, but it's incredibly doctrinal. Now, the reason that it's doctrinal is because of the fact, and you may remember this from Acts chapter 20. Okay. So who planted the church at Ephesus? We've already said it. The Apostle Paul. So Paul planted the church at Ephesus, stayed there a long time, teaching doctrine and teaching teaching what it means to be a Christian. And what he did in Acts chapter 20 is, because of the culture of Ephesus, Paul in Acts 20, it's one of the most moving passages in the Bible. You may recall, Paul goes there, and he didn't go all the way into the city. The church leaders came out and they met him. He walked from the port partway to the city, and the city was a few miles from the port, I think three, and they walk there and they gather, and Paul says, I got to get back on the ship, and I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and you know, there's going to be trials and tribulation that await me there. He was persecuted and then eventually sent to Rome. And he was imprisoned, but he talks to the Christians, the church leaders at Ephesus on that road, somewhere between the port and Ephesus. And he says, he weeps. I'll never see you again. He was so close to them. Can you imagine saying goodbye to people who had become lifelong friends? And that's what Paul did there. And you know what? He said, I have to warn you about something. And he said, there's going to be people that come into the church from inside the church, because there's going to be false doctrines that are coming into this cultural place from all over the world. And he said, there are going to be people who spread false teaching to the church. And Paul was concerned about that, and he warned them. And then years later, here's John, he's pastoring that church, and John writes 1 John to try to help solidify the doctrinal beliefs of the Word of God in that church. And so that's the background. So when we talk about what does it mean to be a Christian, 1 John has this great balance of doctrine and practicality. And so John says one of the themes of it is, he said, these things have I written unto you that your joy may be full. And here's why. Because the enemy wants to distract us from the truth of the Word of God. When we allow that to happen, we are robbed of many things, but joy is one of them. When we don't understand the truth of the Bible and the doctrine of the Bible, we're robbed of joy. And John was simply, with his pastoral heart, saying, I want you to understand the truth of Christianity, because I want you to have a joy that's amazing. Jesus, it's a great story. You may remember from the Bible, Jesus was, he'd healed a man. And it happened to be the Sabbath day. Well, it didn't happen to be the Sabbath day. Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day on purpose, because he was exposing some false teaching. So he heals a man, a blind man, and you remember what he did? He spit on the ground and made a clay and put it on that blind man's eyes. And then he said to that blind man, he said, now go and wash in the pool of Siloam. It was one of two large pools in Jerusalem. And he said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash that off, and your sight will be restored. Can you imagine that? And the man did it, and his sight was restored. Amazing. What a miracle. Everyone's happy, right? Everyone's like, this is amazing. We've witnessed a miracle, but not everybody was happy. Because the Pharisees went to that man, and the Pharisees, the Bible's very clear, had said to the people of that area, don't admit that Jesus is a prophet or that he's a good man, because if you do, we're going to kick you out of the synagogue. You go, well, big deal, you know, just deal with it. No, the synagogue was the center of the Jewish life. And to be disbanded from that meant that you weren't going to maybe have a job. It meant that you'd be shunned. It meant that the whole community would look at you as if you were a heretic, and they would shun you, and you'd lose friends, and you'd lose finances. And so that's what the Pharisees had done in their attempt to control. They said, hey, we know what biblical living is, and we know it's these rules, and don't violate these rules, and Jesus violates them, so don't you follow him, or you're going to be disbanded, you're going to be excommunicated from the synagogue. And so this man's healed. And people started talking about it, and the Pharisees said, that's not good, and that's not right. Jesus healed him. Jesus is a bad person. And so they get this man, and they start questioning him. And they said, listen, what do you, you know, who healed you? And he said, a man named Jesus. And they said, who do you think he is? And by the way, before they questioned him, they questioned his parents. And they said, was your son blind? We don't believe he was blind. We believe this is a show. He was not born blind. And they said, no, our son was born. Our son was blind. There's no doubt about it. And they said, well, who healed him? And they said, you know, they didn't want to get involved. They didn't want to be excommunicated. So they said, well, you know, he's old. Ask him. He knows what he's talking about. Ask him. You know, was it Jesus? Was this a miracle? Hey, we can't really say. Ask our son. You know, so they asked him and said, who healed you, Jesus? And they said, do you believe he's a prophet? And he said, yeah, of course I do. And they cast him out of the synagogue. So Jesus hears about it. Isn't this great? Jesus hears about this, that they'd cast him out. And Jesus goes to him and says, hey, listen, do you believe in the Son of God? And this man who was healed said, well, who is he? Who is the Son of God? And Jesus, in very clear words, not this isn't a verbatim, but Jesus very clearly said, I am he. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of God. And he said, I believe that you are the Son of God. And the Bible says he worshiped him. Now, the Pharisees didn't like that at all. So the Pharisees, they fighting Jesus in earnest. And what happens is that that Jesus, you know, they questioned Jesus, you know, and Jesus was talking to them about, you know, the blind, we have the blind leading the blind and you know, the blind can see. And if they hear the truth, and they went to him and said, so do you think we're blind? Well, Jesus answered them. And in answering them, he said this. He talks about the good shepherd, and he said this, I am come, don't miss this, this is great, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. This is the good life. So the Pharisees were teaching a rules-based religion, and Jesus came and said, I healed on the Sabbath because I'm the keeper of the law. I have fulfilled all the law. And it's not the way to get to God isn't by keeping laws. That's not the purpose of the law. The way to get to God is through Jesus, through me. And I came. I'm teaching you a better way. And it's that religion doesn't gain you God's favor. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ and putting your faith in him. Now that's powerful. This explains, in part, the good life and what it is. There's a quote. Now it's a little longer than I like to read, but let me read this for you. It'd be less than 2 minutes, but listen to this. This is a quote from Sally Lloyd Jones in the Jesus Story Book Bible. Listen to what she says. Hang on every word. This is great. Some people think that the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but most of the people in the Bible are not heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away. At times, they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is, most of all, a story. We call that the meta-narrative of Scripture. You have, you know, 1,000 stories, but there's an overarching story. It's a singular story. It's about the gospel. The Bible is, most of all, a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything, to rescue the ones he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about the story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all of the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell the story, and at the center of the story, there's a baby. And I love this line. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. It's like he's the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all other pieces fit together. And suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. Life does not make sense, and the Bible doesn't make sense just pulling out individual stories without putting that story in the puzzle. And then you see the picture become clear. And that's that Jesus came to rescue us. And John tells it beautifully. In other words, we're not accepted because we keep the rules of the Bible. The rules are there to show us that we could not possibly keep them, and therefore we need a Savior. Because God's rule is perfection. And if somebody here meets perfection, see me afterward, because I want to get your autograph and I would like to talk with you about how you've done it. But none of us do. You know, none of us are perfect. And so the law says, I need a Savior because I can't keep God's moral law. And so therefore, we don't gain acceptance. Listen, this is key. We are made accepted. The Bible's clear in Ephesians. We are made accepted through our faith in Christ. When you put your faith in Christ, His righteousness, He fulfilled the law, and that is added to your account. So now John is trying to teach his church. And it's not just written to people in Ephesus. Ephesians is written to Christians at Ephesus, and there are many truths for us. But the book of 1 John is written to Christians everywhere, and he's writing it through the lens of what's happening in his church. So don't let this scare you, because I see what time it is. I'm going to give you 10 points. 10 points. All right. So buckle up, because we're going to go fast. All right. So John, and don't forget, John was the closest disciple probably to Jesus. Remember, there were different times the Bible tells us there weren't just 12 disciples. There were hundreds of disciples. At one time in Acts 1, there's 120 of them gathered after the crucifixion of Jesus, and they've seen him alive, and now he's ascended. There were 120. At one time, Jesus sent out 70 disciples to preach the word. Then we see the 12 often with Jesus and gathered. And then out of that 12, we see three. We call it sometimes the inner circle. It was Peter, James, and our writer today, John. And so this is who John is. At the crucifixion, do you remember? At one point, Jesus looks down and his mother is there. Can you imagine Mary was there at the crucifixion of her own son, of Jesus? And you know who was standing beside her? John. And Jesus, in his suffering, looks down at John and says, John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. He was said, John, take care of my mom. Take care of my mom. So Mary was with him at Ephesus. There's history about that. But John was the disciple that the Bible says whom Jesus loved. And at one point, John, the Bible gives us this beautiful picture, the pure love and adoration from John as he puts his arms around Jesus. He leans on him. He's leaning on his chest and hearing the heartbeat of our Savior. John was very close to Jesus. He's a writer that we're going to look at these next few weeks and today. So 10 points very quickly, rapid fire. Number one, Jesus came to give us an understanding of the true God. Jesus came to give us an understanding of the true God. Now we find that in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. Do we have that? Now notice this. It says, and we know that we have the Son of God, or we know that the Son of God is come and that, and hath given to us an understanding that we may know him that is true and that we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God. And eternal life. So think about that just for a moment. God sent Jesus to give us an understanding. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding. Now, let me hit briefly just to compare. This isn't a comparative religion sermon, but just think about this for a moment. I want to show you a little difference in Christianity, or it's really a big difference. Hinduism was developed by a group of people in India, in the Indus Valley. They lived on a very strict social system, and they gave us Hinduism. Buddhism was derived from Hinduism, and it was by one man who eventually became known as Buddha, and he was enlightened as he was thinking under a Bodhi tree one day, and he had some thoughts came to him, and then he began to teach those to people, and that's where we get Buddhism. Islam, according to their belief system, it was, of course, Muhammad that said an angel Gabriel came to him and revealed some things to him. And followers of Islam follow those teachings that that they say came from Gabriel to Muhammad. Mormonism, in a similar way, Joseph Smith claimed to have had a vision and that there were some golden plates. It's even in their own writings, people say they saw those. 11 men said they saw those. But when you examine their writings, it was just supposedly they saw those in a vision. They took those, wrote those, copied, Joseph Smith did, and, supposedly copied those from those plates and wrote the Book of Mormon and adherence to Mormonism. They got that from, the angel Moroni, who, had some golden plates. And it came from that. Then you have a lot of different religions. Zoroastrianism, which is one of the world's oldest organized faith. It's based on the teachings of the Avesta and the Iranian prophet Zoroaster. So it was a prophet and a teacher. But you know what happened in Christianity? Look back up there. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding. God wanted us to have an understanding, church, and that understanding was so important to him that he sent his own son to this earth, Emmanuel, God with us. The incarnation, God in flesh, came to us. This is what makes Christianity an amazing belief system and faith. It's because God himself came to us in the flesh and said, I want there to be no mistake. I'm giving you an understanding of my belief, of my system, of faith, of the gospel. God wants you to know so badly that he came down and demonstrated his love for us by coming in the flesh, sending his son. John 17:3 says this, and this is life eternal, that they may, what's eternal life? Notice, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's not rules, it's a relationship. That's eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. And so these are important understandings. So if you want to understand God, understand Jesus. If you want to understand God, see Jesus with the children. And they said, hey, don't bother Jesus right now. And he said, no, let him come to me. If you want to know God, watch Jesus with the woman who was caught in the act of adultery and brought and cast down to Jesus and said, hey, Moses said we should stone her. What do you say? He writes some things in the dust. A lot of speculation on what that was. The people who had brought her are reading that, and one by one they leave. Jesus stands up, looks at the woman, and says, where are your accusers? And she said, they're gone. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. If you want to understand God and the heart of God, watch Jesus. If you want to understand the heart of God, see Jesus on the cross between two thieves, and one of the thieves turned to Jesus, and in his heart, he believes now that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. There were a lot of miracles that took place on the cross, and he begins to have faith in Jesus. And he says to one thief, he said, hey, we deserve this, but Jesus, this man's done nothing wrong, not one thing wrong. And he confesses that he is the Son of God. And what does Jesus see? Jesus saying, today, wilt thou be with me in paradise? If you want to understand who Jesus is, see, or God is, see Jesus on the cross, so wanting a relationship with us so badly that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross in our place. He's given us an understanding. Secondly, and by the way, there's Hebrews 1. We can put it there, but this is a really important verse. At sundry times, God in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by prophets. But these days, what does it say? Verse 2, he spoke to us by his son. If you want to understand God, know about and learn about Jesus. So we see that God's given us an understanding. Jesus came to give us an understanding of the true God. Secondly, Jesus doesn't just offer eternal life, but Jesus, don't miss this. Jesus is eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. It says, he that hath the Son, 1 John 5:12. Again, we're staying in 1 John for the most part. 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now think about that. That means that if you have Jesus, if you put your faith in him, you have eternal life. You have it. It says in 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and that and has given us an understanding. And at the end of that verse, we said, he is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. Isn't it amazing? So if you have Jesus, you have eternal life. I want to point out, and look at this in just a little bit. It doesn't say that you'll have eternal life. It says you have eternal life. I think this teach is such an important part and teaching of the security of the believer. Number three, thirdly, God wants eternal life to be yours. You see, God wants this life to be available to every person. Not on the screens, but it says, for God, this is John 17:3, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. John 17. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Christ's purpose wasn't to come and say, you know why I'm coming? Because I'm going to condemn every person here to an eternal punishment. He didn't come for that. He could have. Injustice done that, but he didn't. He didn't come to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's what 1 John 1:2 says. It says, for the life was manifest. The life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. The word manifested just means showed, appeared. God didn't just tell us about salvation. He sent his son in demonstration of what salvation is. And he had to come in the flesh and die for us. So we see that God wants eternal life to be yours. This is all the teaching. Picture, here's John, and he wants Christians to understand this because he's seen the false teaching that has come into Ephesus. Number four, Christianity is an evidence-based belief system. Christianity is an evidence-based belief system. Hey, Christianity, I said recently, is not a system of blind faith. It doesn't just say, hey, don't worry about the details. I know there was a talking snake and some man, you know, rose from the dead. Don't worry about all that. Just believe it all as if there's no evidence for it. No, it's an evidence-based faith. 1 John 1:1. John was saying this. Now understand there was a lot of false teaching in that day, and one of them, Gnosticism, was coming in. And Gnosticism said, you know, all materialism is evil. But that's not what the Bible teaches. As a matter of fact, one day, if you're saved, every believer will have a glorified body. It'll be a body, just like the bodily resurrection of Christ. All of that's important. But Gnosticism said, you know, material world is all evil, and it was a religion of polytheism, worshiping many gods, and they recognized Jesus, but they didn't recognize him as the Jesus of the Bible. And so, look what 1 John 1:1 says. We might have it there, but that which is from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life. He said, listen, and he emphasized it. Jesus was here in the material world. He lived. We touched him. We lived with him. We heard him speak. And then it says, by the way, when he rose from the dead, it wasn't just a spiritual resurrection. His body came out of that tomb, and it was a bodily resurrection. And notice what verse 3 says. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. It's eyewitness accounts. That's what the Gospels are. That's what the epistles written by the apostles are. Eyewitness accounts. Christianity is an evidence-based system. As a matter of fact, it's really interesting that I told you about the blind man. Remember the blind man? Remember the pool that he went to? It was the pool of Siloam. Did you know that just 20 years ago, that people believed there's no pool of Siloam in Jerusalem? Nobody's ever found that. Nobody knows anything about that. It's just, you know, written, and it's not true. And critics of the Bible would say, there's no pool like that in Jerusalem. Did you know that in 2005, there was a team of plumbers, and they were making repairs on a sewer pipe in Jerusalem, when they found something that became excavated, and they discovered in 2005 it was the pool of Siloam, exactly like the Bible had said. You know, the New Testament is provable. Old Testament is too, but it's provable. It's an historical book. It has historical fact. It has real places. And it's an evidence-based belief system. Fifthly, when we receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us. Now, you understand why I call this the good life. This is an amazing truth about Christianity. 1 John 4:13 says this, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. You know, God's Spirit is the way that we communicate with God. When our spirit is dead, the Bible says, and when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, when we put our faith in Christ, our spirit is quickened, it's made alive, and all of a sudden we can communicate with God. You know, to say that you're a Christian without putting your faith in Christ would be like having a cell phone. And those cell phones frustrate us, right? Recently, our cell phone carrier, about 6 or 8 weeks ago, went down. We couldn't make any calls. We couldn't send a text. We had a phone. We had service, but we couldn't do anything with it. They were very kind enough to give us all $5 credit, which comes out to about, you know, 80 cents a piece for the users on our account. And so that really made up for it, you know. But the fact is, having a cell phone with no service is like saying, I'm a Christian, but you're not saved. You've never put your faith in Christ. You don't communicate with God unless your spirit is quickened and the Holy Spirit is living in you. And that's one of the miracles of Christianity. When we receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us. And the Bible calls him the earnest. You know what earnest money is? If you were to purchase something and you put earnest money, we also call it a down payment. That's what earnest is. God said, you belong to me. And when you get saved, I'm putting my spirit inside of you. He says, just like a down payment, if you were to purchase something, a piece of property or a condo or apartment, if you were to purchase something, you would put a down payment on it, a car, put a down payment, and it says, hey, this now is mine. I'm coming back to make the rest of the payment. And Jesus, God puts his Holy Spirit inside of you. And that's why we have this great hymn. And this great hymn is Blessed Assurance. Blessed Assurance. This is why it's the good life. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. You know what the Holy Spirit is? The Holy Spirit living in you on this earth is just a foretaste of what heaven's going to be like, living with God and Jesus forever. Isn't that amazing? So, you know, this time of the year, I like running. I like running in Prospect Park. And this time of the year, it gets a little more difficult to run. It gets a little easier because the weather gets nicer and it's a little bit, you know, it's not like 20 degrees outside. But I noticed when I go to the park and run now, there are these barbecue grills all over the park. And it's hard to run because I want to stop at every barbecue along the way and go, man, that smells good. What are you having for lunch or dinner or whatever? And, you know, it's like in your neighborhood when you smell that barbecue grill fire up and someone's grilling hamburgers or ribs and you just go like, And if it's in your backyard, if it's on your deck, if it's in, you know, on your picnic at the park, you are very fortunate because that smell, that savory smell is just like, oh man, I can't wait to sink my teeth into that hamburger because this is just a foretaste. That's what the Holy Spirit, that's what he, you know, God gives us the Holy Spirit and it's just a taste of what heaven's going to be like. And so we receive Christ. When we receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us. Sixth, very quickly, faith turns into knowledge. You know, a person doesn't get saved by knowledge. You don't go like, hey, I'm going to have knowledge. Now I'm saved. And so now I have faith. It's the other way around. Christianity, yes, is an evidence-based religion. And there's a lot of knowledge and you understand the doctrine and what Jesus did. But what happens then is that God, you know, we have an understanding that God gives to us and we put our faith in him. And the Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for. That faith comes and it's a substance. And so 1 John 5:10 says this, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And so your faith turns to knowledge. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, understand, have an understanding, see what Scripture says. And when you put your faith in him, there's a witness inside of you that says what you're reading and what the Bible says. It's a true witness. Number seven, faith makes you a child of God's. 1 John 3:9 says this, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. I don't have time to explain that. It doesn't mean that you're perfect and sinless at all. It simply means that you have a new nature. And if I had time, I would explain that, and maybe we will later in this series. But I don't want you to get hung up on that because the second part of that says, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That simply means that your life now is capable of producing righteousness, and there's not that old nature that works with your flesh that just continually, habitually can do nothing but live a life of sin and in giving into the appetites of the flesh. So faith makes you a child of God's. In other words, this is, I love this. The word seed in 1 John 3:9, that word for seed is sperma, and it literally means this. When you get saved, God's DNA is in you, so to speak, and you have a new nature, and so that new nature in God's DNA, we still sin, but we're free from the enslavement to sin. Why? Because we have God in us, his seed, that sperma. Isn't that an amazing thought? And so it's put it this way, it's transformational. When we trust Christ, the natural outflow is a transformation of our life. Number eight, we already have eternal life. Boy, I love this. I alluded to this earlier. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know, listen, that ye have eternal life and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, and you now have eternal life, and that's God's earnest, that's his down payment. It speaks of the security of the believer. And then look at 1 John 5:24, same writer. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. So if you hear the Word of God, and you believe on Him that sent me. So you're understanding, you believe God's testimony. I sent my Son Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty of sins. If you hear and you believe, what does the Bible say is the benefit? What do you get? What's the reward? Hath everlasting life. Salvation is nothing more than understanding the truth of the Bible. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. God sent His Son to live a perfect life in my place and to die to pay the penalty for my sins. He paid the price. He lived a perfect life that's given to me through faith. And what you do, it says, hath eternal life. It doesn't say you might have eternal life. One day you'll have eternal life. Isn't that interesting? We believe the Bible clearly teaches the security of the believer. If you're saved today, you're not waiting for eternal life. You have eternal life. God's Spirit is living inside of you. And one day you will die physically unless Christ comes back before then, before you die. But you have eternal life. Isn't that amazing? And listen to this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. You say, well, what if I blow it? What if I go up the deep end? What if I, just mess up my life? Is God going to cast me out? No, listen to this promise. We took it down, but it says this, and shall not come into condemnation. That's an amazing. You have Christ, you have eternal life, and you'll never come into condemnation. Boy, that's a blessing, because all of us deserve condemnation. Number 9, God listens to His children. 1 John 5:4 says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Some people teach wrong on that and say, yeah, God just give you what you want. Why is it that we may take that prayer and we ask for things and finances and possessions? Why is it that, and it says, it's the qualifier, we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. What a shame that so much of our prayer is in asking God for things rather than asking God to help us display His love, to be more like His Son, to serve more effectively. To be a blessing to others around us, to display the fruit of the Spirit. But God listens to His children, and John wanted Christians to know that. The last one, I'm just going to say it, and we're gonna address it next week. I plan to. When we know the relationship we have with God, His commands are not difficult. Listen to what this says: for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. We'll discuss that next week. But think about that truth. That's a lot of truth and a lot of points. That sums up the good life. Listen, are you a Christian? I want to ask that we bow our heads as we prepare to pray and just think about that truth. Are you a Christian? John said in one of the greatest verses in 1 John, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And so putting your faith in Christ, this is when eternal life becomes yours. And so maybe today you've never done that. Maybe you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to do that. Maybe you're listening online, or you're watching this but through YouTube, or maybe you're even here today and you've never put your faith in Christ. I want to encourage you to consider doing that. And the Bible says that if we believe in Him and believe that God hath raised Him from the dead, we confess with our mouth, believe in our heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so salvation is simply putting our faith in what Jesus did. Religion says, put your faith in you, live a good life, and if you live a good life, God will accept you. But Jesus taught that that is false. And we are made accepted only by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. So maybe you're listening to this and you've never done that and you'd like to do that today. Just pray a prayer like this. It's not a prayer that saves you, but if this is what is happening in your heart, just say, dear Jesus, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize, though, that You love me. And I realize that you've made abundant life available to me, the good life. I realize I can't save myself. I put my faith in you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and paying my debt. Thank you for keeping the law and living the law perfectly in my place. I place my faith in you. Now, if you said that prayer doesn't save you, but if that was meant in your heart, then putting your faith in Christ, the Bible says we are all the children of God by faith. And so it's by faith that you become a child of God, and He becomes your Father. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and you're able to communicate with Him. And I got to tell you, it's the good life. It's a wonderful life. It's an amazing life. I didn't say it's an easy life. I didn't say it's a problem-free life. It's just the good life. Father, thank you for the good life. Thank you for making it available to all of us. Thank you for your truths and your promises and for this time together. We sure do love you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.